Hello, church. Here's what's happening around Madison Avenue. Don't forget that tonight at 6:30 p.m., Brad Paradis will be hosting an online sermon discussion group and prayer time. If you would like to take part in this group, login information will be sent through a Constant Contact email later today. This coming Wednesday night, our youth will have their weekly Bible study time online. If you want to be a part and don't have the login information, contact the church office at office@madisonavenuebc.org. The evening of May 3rd at 6 p.m., we will have an online hymn sing. The praise team will lead live from the worship center along with pre-recorded special music by various church members. Finally, it's time for some more of our good news. If you think that we as a church have been sitting back, watching the clouds roll by, then you're wrong. We've been busy over the past month to meet not only the needs of our church family, but also the needs of our community. Immediately after the coronavirus closures began, our church body stepped up to help families in need of groceries. Here are a few of the responses we got from those who experienced the generosity of our church family. Jennifer from United Way said, "Thank you. I got an email from Jody, and it said the family is so grateful for the connection to Madison Avenue and everything your church provided." The mom was in tears. "Thank you for stepping up. Please share that with your church." "Hi, Brad. This is Jody with Operation Hope. I just heard from Ashley. She is beyond grateful for the relief package from Madison Avenue. Thank you so much for helping this family." This was a note on a door that we delivered groceries to. Overall, our church has been amazing in meeting needs almost as quickly as we can. Praise the Lord for an amazing and generous church family. To God be all the glory. That's what's happening around Madison Avenue. And now it's time to worship together.
Good morning, church. Listen to the word of the Lord in 1 John 5. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" As I was reading through this passage, it reminded me as well of John 16, verses 25 through 33. And they say, in this passage, Jesus is actually telling the disciples that it's nearing the time that he's going to go to the cross. And he tells them not to fear, that he will be alone, but he's not alone, that his Father is with him. And they say, he says, "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So just as Jesus Christ has overcome the world, we as children of God will overcome the world through the victory that is found in him and through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So today I want to sing with you about this victory. And let's just give praise to the Lord for what he has done and what he's continuing to do in our lives as believers individually and as a church body. So let's sing together.
To God be the glory, great things he hath done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. Great things he has taught us, great things he has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our victory, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory, great things he hath done. And give him the glory, great things he hath done. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Sing it out. Oh, victory, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He punched me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea, about the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is to Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. And I'm gonna see a victory, I'm gonna see a victory, for the battle belongs to You, Lord. I'm gonna see a victory, I'm gonna see a victory, for the battle belongs to You, Lord. You take what the enemy meant for evil, and You turn it for good. Yes, You turn it for good. You take what the enemy meant for evil, and You turn it for good. You turn it for good. You take what the enemy meant for evil, and You turn it for good. Yes, You turn it for good. You take what the enemy meant for evil, and You turn it for good. You turn it for good. I'm gonna see a victory, I'm gonna see a victory, for the battle belongs to You, Lord. Oh, I'm gonna see a victory, yes, I'm gonna see a victory, for the battle belongs to You, Lord.
Sing it as a church together. We're gonna see the victory.
We're gonna see a victory, we're gonna see a victory, for the battle belongs to You, Lord. We're gonna see a victory, we're gonna see a victory, for the battle belongs to You, Lord.
Hello, church family. Even though our services are online now, there are still several ways to give. First, you can mail a check to Madison Avenue Baptist Church at 1918 Madison Avenue, Maryville, Tennessee 37804. Second, you can give online at madisonavenuebc.org. Click on the Give tab in the upper right-hand corner. Third, you can drop off your offering using the mail slot at the entrance of our offices at the rear of the church. Fourth, you can text the word GIVE, that's G-I-V-E, to 865-238-4373. You will receive a link from this number, click the link, and follow the instructions. Lastly, we can arrange for your offering to be picked up by one of our pastors or staff members. Just call the church and let us know.
All right, church, let's continue to worship and sing together.
As morning dawns and evening fades, You inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to touch Your heart and glorify Your name, Your name. is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Let's lift our eyes up.
I lift my eyes up. My help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the Lord. I lift my eyes up, my help comes from the Lord.
Our salvation.
Oh my God, He will not delay. My refuge and strength always. I will not fear. His promise is true. My God will come through always, always.
All right, church, for the last song today, I want to sing an older chorus with you called "They'll Know We Are Christians by Our Love." And I think that as we talk about unity and as we talk about what it is to be humble before the Lord and to walk with Him, to serve one another, that this song is a great song and a great reminder to us that the outside is looking at us. The world is looking at us. And if we show our love, not only to each other, but to the world through Jesus Christ, and are true before them, we'll see the love of Christ invade this world.
We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. We will work with each other. We will work side by side. And we'll guard each man's dignity and save each man's pride. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Oh, praise to the Father, from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, His only Son, and all praise to the Spirit, who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love.
Imagine a church where every member is passionately, wholeheartedly, and recklessly calling the shots.
I don't know who sets the worship center temperature, but why does it have to be so cold?
Why do you have to be so right? Heated chairs are now being installed.
This one wants a small church, but I'm afraid if it's too small, they're going to make me volunteer like crazy. And I don't stack chairs, do I?
Makes total sense. Join now and we'll let you decide the size of our church.
We're millennials, and we want a church that...
Say no more. Any requests you have will be granted immediately.
Parking is horrible. It takes me almost 6 minutes to get from my car to the building. Ugh.
It's going to take me 6 seconds to tell you a valet service is on the way.
My pastor's preaching, it's all over the map. I say, oh, I don't know, stick with the books of the Bible. We should be only exegetical.
Okay, next week we start John chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll even start pronouncing that word the way you said it.
Hey, I'd like this sermon to be no longer than 30 minutes.
How does 15 minutes sound?
Hey, anybody willing to go 15 should be willing to go to 10.
You drive a hard bargain. But from now on, 5-minute sermons it is.
Now you're talking.
Me Church, where it's all about you.
Well, good morning, good afternoon, or good evening. Whenever you are watching your favorite televangelist pastor, I am grateful that you are tuning in. And we are actually starting to get some fan mail through this new television evangelism ministry that we're doing, and I wanted to share that with you today. This is what it says. Dear Pastor Greg and Miss Laura, I hope you and your family are okay, and I miss your preaching in person. This letter is to say, keep on preaching, even if it is to a flock of birds in your own backyard or online, please keep preaching. People like you guys is who we need right now. Love and prayers, Theodore Grubb. P.S. You're a good pastor. Well, Theodore, thank you so much for writing that to encourage us and encourage the ministry to keep going here. Even though we are separated in space and time, we still are able to connect through this media each week. And so we're grateful to the Lord for providing that. Even though you get to see me every week, I don't get to look into your living room and see you. And probably most of you are saying, I'm really glad he can't. But it's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to be in the Word. And delighted to be able to spend some time together in prayer. So let's do that at this time. Father, thank you for the family of Madison Avenue. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for the way that they love each other, that they love you, that they care. Lord, we're entering into a passage today that really challenges us about the way we interact with each other, the way that we show care and concern for each other. And Father, I just pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to your word today. Teach us, Spirit of God, what you want us to know and learn and live for your glory, that we might look more like Jesus in this lost and dying world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, you just watched the video, Me Church, where everyone is ruthlessly and recklessly calling their own shots. That video mentioned the fact that you can have heated seating. We might as well make it heating and cooled seating. The video mentioned valet parking. And the one that hurt the most is when the negotiation of the sermon got down to 5 minutes. But that was a great picture of what it means when people become the center of the church. Then when it becomes all about our wants and our preferences and our desires, church begins to look very differently than what God intended. And so what you're going to find in Philippians chapter 2 today is a church that was really dividing and splintering over their own selfish ambitions and desires, their own preferences. And so what we're going to look at is the second part of how to walk worthy of the gospel. In part one that we covered last week, we learned to walk worthy of the gospel in the face of external opposition. That is opposition that was coming in against the church from the outside world. But now, in this week, we're going to look at internal opposition. We're going to look at opposition that comes from within. And so I invite you to open up in Scripture with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading in verse 27 to put it back in context, and then we will study through chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Here's what the Bible says. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And you know in the footnote there in the ESV, it actually mentions that unique term for citizenship. What this phrase means is that you and I should conduct ourselves as those who belong to the kingdom of God, as those who are citizens of God's kingdom. Another way to translate that would be only let your attitudes and behaviors line up with your true identity as the people of God. So only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Remember, arm locked, side by side, for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Now, when you begin chapter 2, it's one sentence. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 is one sentence in the original language. It answers one question, one important question. What does unity in the church look like? And what you're going to see in this passage today is that a gospel humility produces church unity. I'll say that again, that a gospel humility produces church unity. And that's what we'll see in this one sentence in Greek packed into these four verses in English. So he begins this way. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, verse 2, complete my joy. All right, let's begin with that first phrase in verse 2. Complete my joy. That is the only imperative command in the sentence. That's the main verb. Complete my joy. So the first way that the Philippians will complete Paul's joy is if they look back and remember the benefits of the gospel. In other words, I want you to see how Paul motivates them for unity. He takes them in 2:1 back to the gospel. He preaches the gospel to them. He preaches the benefits of the gospel. He says to them, in essence, let this great gospel motivate you to unity. And listen, folks, if the gospel doesn't motivate us to unity, nothing else will. Let me say that again. If the gospel doesn't motivate you and I to unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, nothing else will. So look at what it says. So if that looks like it's a 50-50, could happen, not happen. And that's not the way to read it, or really a better way to translate it would be since, because Paul's not doubting these things have happened. He says to them, remember your encouragement in Christ. So since you've been encouraged in Christ, since you've been comforted from love, since you participate in the Spirit, since you have affection and sympathy, complete my joy. So these aren't things that Paul is doubting whether or not they've had them or experienced them. The translation is because you have encouragement in Christ, because you have comfort from love, because you have participation in the Spirit, because you have affection and sympathy, complete my joy. So before Paul calls for a change in behavior, he calls the Philippians to go back and revisit the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ that saved them. It's very powerful when you begin with a gospel motivation. So here's what he says. He says, first and foremost, encouragement in Christ. When you and I found out that we were sinners, when you and I found out that we were separated from God, when you and I realized that we were rebelling and sinning against the holy God, that we were under God's wrath and God's judgment and condemnation, that was discouraging news. But then we heard the good news, and the good news encouraged us. The good news reminded us that there is a Savior. And that Savior came to pay the price of our sins when he died on the cross for us. As our substitute, he took our place. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. He bore the penalty of our sin. And we realized through the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we could be forgiven completely of our past and our present and our future sin, because the blood of Christ is holy and righteous and covers us. It's through that death on the cross that we gain a right standing with God. It's through the resurrection of Christ that we were encouraged as new creations to become new believers, the children of the living God, to as many as received him, to those who believed on his name, that if we would confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we'd be saved and we would belong to him. There is encouragement in Jesus Christ. And Paul says to you and I, live there. Live in that encouragement. Preach the gospel to yourself every day and remind yourself of what encouragement you have in Jesus Christ and in the salvation that he has provided. The word there is paraklesis, where we get the word paraclete from. It's a picture of a Christ who didn't leave us in our sin. He didn't leave us in our separation, but he came down to us and he came alongside us and he saved us. And he walks with us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. And he is the same, the Bible says, yesterday, today, and forever. So the encouragement that we have in Christ. Paul says that's a beginning point for unity, but then he moves on to the comfort from his love. Most commentators see this as the love of God the Father. It's the love that we see in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That speaks of a sacrificial love. And how comforting is it for you and me to realize that God gave his very best. God gave his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. He sacrificed Christ in our place. The sacrificial love of God. What a comfort to know. What a comfort it is to know not just of his sacrificial love, but of his unconditional love. That God loves us, not because of what we do, but because of who he is. He has chosen us. He has made us citizens of his kingdom. And he comforts us. He consoles us. He heals us with his great love. So Paul is essentially saying to the Philippians, have you not been encouraged in heart by your salvation in Christ, your Savior? Have you not been healed and comforted and consoled from the love of God the Father who sent his Son into the world that he might die for your sins? And then he says, participation in the Spirit. Now, this is one of the reasons why scholars believe, first, you have Christ, who is the mediator of our salvation. Then you have the love of the Father, which originates our salvation. And then you have this participation in the Spirit, which the Spirit applies our salvation. So you actually see here a Trinitarian reference to Christ and to the Father's comforting love, the Father's unconditional love, the Father's sacrificial love in the sending of his Son. And then this idea of participating in the Spirit, it is our fellowship word, koinonia. What this means is really beautiful, that you and I are partnered with the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought of the Holy Spirit in that way, but you and the Holy Spirit are partners. Partners in gospel ministry. Partners in living lives worthy of the gospel. So think about that. Let the encouragement of Christ move you to unity. Let the comfort of the Father's unconditional sacrificial love move you to unity. Let the fact that you are partners with the Holy Spirit move you to unity as a church. And then it says, in addition to that, if that wasn't enough, any affection. Now, this affection refers to those deep feelings, those deep longings, those rich desires that are deep within us. That one of the things that the encouragement of Christ produces, the comfort of the Father's love produces, and the partnership in the Spirit produces is this affection, this bond with one another. And so he says, you are bonded together in the encouragement of Christ and the love of the Father and the partnering with the Holy Spirit. And that should create a deep affection for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ under the same Lord, believing and living the same gospel. Then he uses the word sympathy. That word in the original refers to God's mercy. God's mercy is when he relented from pouring out his wrath upon us and instead pouring it out upon Jesus Christ. In other words, the word mercy means that we didn't get something that we actually did deserve. That's what mercy means. And so because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our separation, we deserve punishment. We deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. We deserve condemnation. And yet God withdrew that from us and placed it on Jesus Christ in our place. That, friends, is mercy. We did not get what our sins deserved. Instead, God had mercy on us. So God's mercy, the stirring up of these affections for God and for one another. This idea of having this partnering with the Spirit, this comfort from His love, this encouragement in Christ. And Paul is saying, let all of this combined move you to a gospel humility, which produces church unity. Notice what he says. Complete my joy. This idea of joy is Paul's deep delight. It is his pastoral joy. Now, there are a lot of people who are troubled by the fact that Paul is in essence looking to the Philippians to fulfill his joy. And they want to bring up the point as they study the passage that really we don't need anything outside of Christ to fulfill our joy. Well, they don't understand the pastoral burden and the pastoral joy that Paul was under. Let me explain that a little bit. I think the scriptures help us understand it. Listen to 3 John chapter 1, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, friends, that's a beautiful picture. And a lot of times we apply that to parenting and we say, Lord, help my children to walk in the truth. And if they walk in the truth, then my joy will be full. But in context there, he's not talking about parenting, right? He's talking about brothers and sisters walking in the Lord in the church. And so if anything, it's a spiritual parenting that John is talking about. And he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, you imagine the Apostle Paul. You imagine him sitting in prison. You imagine him getting this report from Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus says, hey, we've got some issues in the church at Philippi. Paul says, what's going on? And Epaphroditus says, well, there's some believers in Philippi who are focusing on advancing their own agendas. There's some believers in Philippi who had an every man for himself mentality, a me first mentality. There are some believers in Philippi who are being ignored and neglected, and they have a great need and no one's paying attention to them. In Philippi, there are believers who have begun to turn against each other. Now, where's the proof of that? Well, it's Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. And then he speaks to the yoke fellow and he says to them, please help these women. They've been servants to me in my ministry, and I want you to help them work out their conflict. And so we have seen glimpses of conflict in the church at Philippi, and this chapter really opens up that possibility, in fact, that reality, because of what Paul says here in the scriptures. Now, I want to mention this completing of his joy. The reason it's written this way and the reason it makes sense the way it is that Paul's joy is bound together with the Philippians' joy. Let me say that again. Paul's joy is bound together with the Philippians' joy. Let me ask you, as someone who maybe is married or were married, when your husband hurt, did you hurt? Yeah. When your wife hurts, do you hurt? Absolutely. Because there's a bond. There's a kindred spirit. When your children hurt, do you hurt? Absolutely. And when your children rejoice, do you rejoice with them? Absolutely. So Paul is emotionally and spiritually connected to this church. He is tied together with them through their partnership, their koinonia in the gospel. So remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, 36. If one suffers in the body of Christ, we all suffer with them. And if one rejoices in the body of Christ, we what? We all rejoice with them. So that's what's happening here. There's a dynamic that is happening here with pastoral joy. That is a pastor who longs to see his people growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. A pastor who longs to see people transformed by the power of the gospel. A pastor who longs to see his people that he's poured into and invested into obeying Jesus Christ, following Jesus Christ, being conformed to Jesus Christ. That's the pastor's joy. Now, the pastor's burden is what? When God's people don't get along. When God's people sin, when God's people rebel, when God's people fight each other and fight against the Holy Spirit. And so that's what Paul is saying. Don't be divided. Let my joy, my deep delight in you and in the Lord be fulfilled, be completed. Bring it to satisfaction is what Paul is saying in this imperative. And then he's going to tell them how to do it. He's going to tell them how to do it. Look, if you will, continuing there in verse 2. By being of the same mind and having the same love. Now, let me just say that there are two sources of unity here in this verse. Two sources of unity. There's the unity of conviction, and there is the unity of affection. What does this mean? That God ties us together, God binds us together by the things we believe and by the love that we have for one another. And those two go the same. We say, we don't care what you believe, we love you. No, that would not be faithfully, doctrinally, right? And so we would also say that we believe the truth together, but we don't love each other. That would be wrong as well. So Paul combines these two together. It's very important for us to see that and see the connection here. Now, the idea behind complete my joy by being of the same mind means having the same mindset, having the same outlook. What it means is that you and I are like-minded when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the church. The real mindset, the mindset of Christ that he's going to call for, is a mindset of humility and a mindset of servanthood. That's the mindset that you and I have as unity of conviction. Now, I want you to think about that one mind, that same mind, that mindset, that attitude, because I really see at work in the world, and sometimes in the church, these two different mindsets. There's a me-first mindset, and there is a Christ-first mindset. Now, here's the challenge. You and I were raised with a me-first mindset. That's just the way Western culture has evolved. You go back to even our Declaration of Independence, and what does it say? That we are guaranteed the pursuit of our happiness. And so when you begin to put me first, when you begin to order and build your world to orient around yourself, with yourself at the center, you are making a me first mentality, a me first statement. When we think about me first, we think that life centers on me. It's about my happiness. It's about my wants. It's about my decisions. It's about my dreams. It's about building my kingdom. And when you bring that mentality into the church, this is what it sounds like. The church exists to serve me and to cater to my preferences, my wishes, my desires, and to meet my needs. That's why there's a church at 1918 Madison Avenue, because it's there to serve me. That's just like the video. The video was really this picture of a me-first mentality. Hey, if I'm going to come to church, I need to make sure the temperature's the way I like it. I need to make sure the sermon's as long as I like it. I want to make sure the music is what I like. I want to make sure the preaching is what I like. I want to make sure everything in that church is all about me. Christ first. Christ first is the exact opposite. Life doesn't center around me. Life centers around Jesus Christ. Life is about his glory, not my glory. Life is all about doing His will, seeking His joy, pursuing His mission. So in a Christ-first mentality, the church exists to glorify Jesus. Because when we glorify Jesus, we learn a couple of weeks ago at Easter, that's there in Philippians chapter 2, we glorify the Father when we glorify the Son, right? So the church exists not for my comfort, not for my needs. The church exists to glorify Jesus Christ and to serve Him. And that's where that unity of conviction comes from, that we really do believe that the church is called to be gospel-centered. It is called to be Christ-focused. It is called to be about glorifying Him and not glorifying ourselves. So let me give you this reality check. You and I are not so important that God runs the world through us. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that of humility. The gospel is that of undeserving sinners who are not worthy of God's love and worthy of God's grace, who have been poured out and lavished upon by the comfort of His love, by the encouragement of Christ, by the partnership of the Spirit. Paul says that's what it's all about. So it is completely counterintuitive to a me-first world, a me-first culture, where you are the customer and the customer is what? Always right. Well, what the gospel says is that you and I are not right, we're sinners. And you and I need desperately to experience the saving grace of Jesus Christ in our lives every day. So humble yourselves through having the same mind. This is a unity of conviction. Now, let me say it to you this way. Truth is what unites us. Truth is what unites us. Lies are what divides us. So here's the beautiful thing about being in the kingdom together. Here's the beautiful thing about being under the lordship of Christ together. That we come from all kinds of different backgrounds. We have all kinds of different life experiences. In fact, we have all kinds of different personalities. And what happens is that Christ in us, the gospel over us, binds us together, overcomes all of those differences, and unifies us because we believe the same thing. We believe the Bible. Your pastor believes the Bible. And so when you get around to other people who believe the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant word, there's a unity there. There's a connection there. If someone was preaching or teaching and they began with this kind of a statement that, oh, I don't really believe the scripture, the authority of the scripture, you begin to what? Have a disconnect with that person. But what this is teaching you and I is that at the level of core convictions and core beliefs that you and I should be unified, like-minded, we should have the same mind when it comes to God's word, when it comes to God's gospel. Now, inevitably, somebody's going to say, well, does this mean that we have to have 100% agreement? And the answer is no. It's calling for unity, and unity is not uniformity. Within the beautiful kingdom that God has established, we have essential truths that you and I must affirm as believers in Jesus Christ. For example, we must believe that we are saved by grace through faith and not of ourselves. We must believe that Jesus Christ died an atoning death for our sin. We must believe that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Okay, we have to believe those truths. Those are essentials. And in essentials, we must have unity. But then what happens in the non-essentials? Let's take, for example, the area of dress. In non-essentials, we don't have to have uniformity. We don't all wear uniforms to church, right? So we all look the same, like a private school does sometimes. But what do? We have in non-essentials grace. So that this person has this conviction, this person has this conviction, and all of that is covered under the umbrella of grace, where we have differences of opinion or we have differences of preferences, where it's not a clear, direct, biblical admonition, then we find ourselves allowing for grace. That's the difference. That's the key. Having one mind, having the same mind, having the same mindset, having the same attitude is saying Christ must be first. Christ must be preeminent. Christ must be supreme in his church and in our hearts. And so unity of conviction is very important. Doctrine doesn't divide. Doctrine unifies. And so we are unified under the core beliefs and the core doctrines of Jesus Christ and of the gospel. Now he talks about a unity of affection, that same love, that agape love, that sacrificial love. The comfort from his love that we saw there in verse 1 now becomes a love that we have for each other. And that fits with the great commandment, right? Well, what are we supposed to do? Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor, love our others in our lives with the same love. This speaks of a kindred spirit. I love that translation, a kindred spirit. That you have a commonality in Jesus Christ, a kindred spirit in Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great things about doing missions is going out to other places in the world and seeing that in other cultures, other believers have the same passion for Christ. They have the same passion for the gospel. Just last year when I was able to go to Brazil and meet Pastor Davi, and Pastor Oseas, and Pastor Mauro, and to have that kindred spirit with those brothers, that we all had the same mindset, that we all had the same goal, that we wanted people to come to know Jesus Christ. We wanted to make disciples. We wanted to build the kingdom. And they're brothers who I didn't know before. I now have a kindred spirit with them because we have the same mind and we have the same love for each other and for the church and for the Savior. Then he says, being in full accord. This is fantastic. It means for you and I to be so harmonious together that we actually are soulmates. That's what the word literally can come across as. It means that we're getting along with each other because we have the same mindset, we have the same convictions, we have the same affections, and there is this harmonious unity. You think about an orchestra. You think about how that orchestra has to all be tuned together. That's where this word comes from, being harmonious, being of full accord, being on the same page together, getting along with each other as soulmates in this journey. And then it says, full accord in one mind. Same thing that he said with same mind. So he comes back to it to reinforce the fact that we need to get our thinking right. And here's a great way to put it. We are all on Team Jesus. Let me say that again. You and I are all on Team Jesus. All right? There's no Team Me. There's only one team, Team Jesus. And as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are on the same team. We wear the same jersey. And on the back where our names would be, there's no name except the name of Jesus. That's the best way I think I can put it to you. Same team, same jerseys, Jesus, Team Jesus, full accord and being of one mind. Now, look at verse 3 and verse 4 as we wrap this up. He has just told us that there is a unity of conviction and a unity of affection. But now he's going to address two community killers and two community builders. Now here's what I want to say to you. That the greatest threat to the church's unity is not pressure from outside, but it is crumbling from within. In other words, the greatest threat to a church's unity is not some outside opposition, but it's the own internal opposition that rises in our hearts. In other words, our hearts are our greatest enemies because we know in our hearts that we can get selfish. We can dig in and demand our way. We can be unhealthily competitive, right? We can become divisive. We can become jealous. We can become envious. We can turn on each other. And it's absolutely contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ when we do that. It's like we've totally lost our minds. It's like we've totally forgot about the gospel. It's like we've totally gotten our priorities out of order. Instead of saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, it's like, seek first my kingdom and my way and my agenda. So here he lists for us two of these community killers in verse 3. He says, do nothing from two things, selfish ambition, that's my agenda, that's promoting me, that's following my own personal agenda. Life is about me, it's about looking out for number one, and it's about advancing my ego and my kingdom. That's selfish ambition. And then there's conceit. Conceit simply means you think way too highly of yourself. Conceit means that you are puffed up with pride, that you really do think that the world revolves around you, that everyone exists to do your wishes and your commands. It means to be puffed up. It means that you think you are very important. It's like walking around and strutting around and saying, look at me, I'm a big deal. Those are community killers. If those attitudes are allowed to flourish in the church, inevitably they will kill the unity in the church. So what's the opposite? The two things that build community. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. So what that teaches you and I is that humility is the pathway to unity. And humility is really about forgetting ourselves. Humility is really about denying ourselves. Humility is really about not paying attention to ourselves, not clamoring for that spotlight, but in humility, serving. This idea of counting is a different way of how you assess people, that people aren't projects just to advance your kingdom. People aren't just pawns to get your way. People matter to God, and the way we treat people matter to God. The way we count people matters to God. And so the way we count people is through our self-emptying service, which is the pathway to real glory. In humility, counting others more significant than yourselves. What that means is that you and I see the value of other people as image bearers of God. It means that you and I see that in Christ, we are brothers and sisters. We are to care for each other. We are to love each other. We are to be united in mind, united in heart, united in affections. So make these individuals a top priority for you. And then it goes on and it says this, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to your own interests. That's natural, right? That's natural. But here's what's supernatural, but also to the interests of others. You see, selfishly, we do want to take care of our own interests. We do want to watch out for number one. But what about number two? What about number three? What about number 1,458? What about that person who interrupts your busy schedule, who you don't even know and comes and has a need, and you're too busy to be inconvenienced with them? Even though that may be the very divine appointment that God has for you for that day. So what he's saying is that we need to think better about the way we treat and the way we care for others. We need to think better about how we not just look out for ourselves, but also that we are considerate of others. You know, you hear that word, and that person is so considerate. What does that mean? It means that person is thinking about the needs of others. That person is anticipating the needs of others. That person is helping with the needs of others. That's what it means to be considerate. And Paul is basically saying that you have been so caught up in your own individual kingdoms and your own personal agendas that you haven't even looked out for each other and loved each other. Instead, you've hurt each other. And so what I want to do, there's some sermon notes that we had for today's sermon. And if you want to pause right here and go get those sermon notes, they're available online. You can get them in multiple different locations. Even the email that we sent out this weekend has a link to these questions. And I just think they're going to be more helpful to you if you actually have them. And so if you need to pause and run and get those, do that right now and then come back and we'll work through these together. This would be a great way for us to think through unity in community. So at the top of that page, it says, you have tension, conflict, and divisiveness in your relationships with each other. This is a paraphrase, okay? This is a paraphrase of what we just looked at in Philippians 2, 1 through 4. You have tension, you have conflict, you have divisiveness in your relationships with each other. You're not unified. Remember in John 17, 21, Jesus prayed for us. And in Jesus' prayer, he said, Father, may they be one as you and I are one for an evangelistic purpose so that the world will know that you sent me. Think about that. By our divisiveness or our dividedness, we show a watching world that Jesus isn't who he says he was. Because Jesus can't unify a bunch of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds who've had all kinds of lifestyles live prior to the cross. How can they all be brought together in unity only if Jesus is the real Christ? Think about that. John 17, 21. So you have tension, conflict, divisiveness in your relationships with each other. You're not unified, and it grieves my heart that wounding each other doesn't even seem to bother you. Stop turning on each other and hurting each other. Repent of your self-centeredness, and by God's grace, humble yourselves by serving others the way Jesus did. So how do we promote unity in community? The answer is we ask the Spirit of God to put to death our selfishness and pride, and we replace it with the mind of Christ, a selfless servant who humbled himself by putting the needs of others ahead of his own. So here are eight pathways, if you will, eight pathways to gospel humility, which promotes and produces church unity. Number one, cultivate a humble heart. Now, let me stop there. One, you may want to use this as a prayer list. You may want to talk about this in your D groups or your Connect groups. You can come on tonight at 6:30 and watch on this Sunday evening a discussion with Brad Paradis, our youth pastor, and have a prayer time and discussion time of this. That link will be sent out Sunday afternoon for you to take a look at as well. So there's all kinds of ways that we can allow this to soak and saturate our hearts. But number one, cultivate a humble heart by constantly reminding yourself that like Paul, you're the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners. And that only by God's grace have you been made acceptable to God. 1 Timothy 1:15, that will keep us humble. Number two, humbly submit yourself to God's word in every engagement that you have with others. Resist the temptation to see others as a stepping stone to be exploited or an inconvenience to be avoided. Don't allow your agenda, your ego, your plan to run over others who all you see them as is getting in the way of what you want. Ask God to give you a genuine, lasting affection for God's people. Mark 10, 41 through 45, Jesus says, don't be like the Gentile rulers who lord it over people. That's really the issue with agenda-driven personalities, is they just lord it over others. Number three, guard your tongue by refusing to gossip or speak unlovingly about a fellow believer. And then I wrote this, the tongue does more damage to unity than anything else. Go read James 3, 6. The tongue is like a fire, and it can destroy the whole forest. Number four, learn to listen carefully, lovingly, and patiently. Conflict often stems from not listening intently. And what do I mean there? Being distracted, not really hearing a person in their heart, empathizing with the person speaking. Poor listeners communicate that they don't really care what the other person is saying. Learning to listen, learning to look people in the eye, learning to hear their heart, hear what's behind what they're saying, their brokenness, their hurt, their pain, their need. And you can really find James chapter 1, verse 19, imploring us to listen and to listen well. Number five, refuse to consider yourself so busy or your time so valuable or your schedule so important that you can't stop and serve someone in need, no matter how small or inconvenient. And then listen to this statement. See interruptions to your day as opportunities that God is sending your way. You know, when you pray in the beginning of the day and you say, Lord, I want you to be the Lord of my day, you start to see interruptions to your busy schedule as divine appointments. This person is in front of me because I've asked the Lord to order the steps of my day. I've asked the Lord to organize the time of my day. And so God should have the freedom to do that if you are humble and you have that gospel humility. And number six, by God's grace, die to the desires of your heart that long to hear people sing your praises. Repent of lusting after the approval and the commendation of others, the exaltation of self, the recognition that you must have in order to feel good about yourself. It's like spotlight, 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 shine it on me. And for the believer, our prayer is spotlight, 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 shine it on Jesus. Learn to love being unknown, unrecognized, and unrewarded. You know, when we begin to check the motives of our heart and we begin to ask a question, why do I do what I do? What's my motivation? Am I trying to bring attention to myself or glory to myself? And that is a great parable in Luke 17, 10. You should go and check that one out. Number seven, humbly celebrate the victories of others without any jealousy or complaining rising up in your heart. That's a hard one. Resist the urge to one-up them by sharing your greater victories and turning the spotlight on yourself. If they rejoice, you should rejoice with them. And if they suffer, you should suffer with them. 1 Corinthians 12, 26. And then number eight, learn to receive correction and reproof. You want to talk about something that brings pride out. Just let someone critique you. Just let someone confront you. Just let someone say, no, you shouldn't do that. And boy, it will bring out in us such a deep-seated pride, and we will swell up and we will say, well, who are you to say that to me? Who are you to tell me what I can and can't do? That's pride. And that has to be uprooted. That even when someone of less stature than yourself, learn to receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself, humbly submitting outwardly and inwardly, listen, finding no resentment or rebellion rising up in your heart. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. Let's pray that God will cultivate these pathways in us. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the way you have given us a great charge to be unified through gospel humility. And Father, I'm grateful that in our church, though we're not a perfect church, Father, right now, we are more unified, Father, than we've ever been since I've been here. And so, Lord, we praise you for the unity that you've given us around Jesus Christ, the unity that you've given us, not around a pastor, not around personalities, not around leaders, but around the gospel. Lord, everything rises and falls on the gospel. So help it to be the centerpiece of our lives every day, and help us by the Holy Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of our bodies, our selfishness, our pride, our ego. And thank you, Lord, that even when we were still sinners, even when we were still pursuing our own agendas, even when we were still living self-centered lives, Christ died for us. What a gift. What a Savior. Hallelujah and amen. God bless you. We will see you next week. Take care. If you have questions about today's message, or if you would like to know more about beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ, or if you would like to discuss what your next steps are in following Jesus, then please contact us through the email and phone number listed at the bottom of the screen. We would love the opportunity to serve you, to pray for you, or to hear how God is at work in your life. Please contact us, and one of our staff members will get back to you very shortly.